Our sermon this morning is really for Christians. It's the first of a series, a long series, on how to be fruitful in living for the Lord Jesus. And I know that we often have people who come and join us who are not yet Christians, still on their way, some who do not really understand what a Christian is. A lot of people think that you're a Christian because you were born in a Christian family or you live in America, or because even you believe the facts about the gospel, and yet they don't know that they have to personally respond to the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior of their own life, to invite Him to be their Savior. If you're in that category this morning, that you have not yet personally accepted the Lord Jesus as Savior, then I recognize that most of what I say will not be for you unless you respond. And you can do that right where you are seated. It's not a matter of doing anything, walking an aisle, or being baptized, or joining a church. It's a matter of personally responding to the Lord Jesus Christ, who has died in your place for your sins, has risen from the dead, and is literally coming again someday to take us home to be with Him. So I invite you, even this morning, before we start, not as a matter of ritual, but as a matter of sincerity, that if Jesus Christ is not yet your Savior, respond to Him. Then the rest of this can be meaningful for you. And I'd like to take a poll of the rest of the audience. How many of your parents had gifted children? A few egotists among us. Let me ask another question. How many of your parents have gifted grandchildren? So I see those hands. Did you ever stop to think that since giftedness is just relative anyway, that the reason that grandchildren look so intelligent is because your parents are comparing them with you? There's a lot of emphasis today on giftedness, and I find it in a way frustrating and in a way fascinating. I think it's fascinating to see what educators have found out can be crammed into the craniums of little children. I have seen myself little kids under the age of one who were too young to walk, too young to speak intelligently, and yet were still able to do mathematical calculations, to recognize correct answers in both addition and subtraction in mathematical problems. I find that fascinating. When I was in elementary school, the closest thing we got to a gifted program, I think, was probably three kids in our school who we all considered gifted. One was David Irwin. He was the town doctor's son. He had the gift of bicycles. His dad could afford to buy him one of those coaster bikes. You remember those? It had the little chrome headlight and the thing on the back to carry your books to school, and he used to let us ride it during recess and push us around. We had another very gifted kid whose name was Marty Rabel. His dad was the local fire chief, which meant that he got to go to the fire station anytime he wanted and slide down the pole. So we all wanted to go home with him after school. And we had a third kid that I remember in the third grade who was very gifted. His name was Raul. I don't even remember what his last name was. And I look back on it now and I realize he was probably an illegal immigrant. But his gift was that he could eat an onion for lunch without drinking water. And now I look back on it and I realize that is literally probably all that he had to eat. But we didn't think of him as deprived. We thought of him as awesome, as gifted. And then nobody wanted to sit by him the rest of the afternoon. That's all I knew of gifted kids when I was in grade school. And compared to that, today's emphasis on ability is really fascinating. But I think it's frightening. There's a lot of fear in relationship to it that I have. It's frightening, for one thing, because of the pressure that's put on kids to cram calculus into the craniums before they're 12 years old so that we can beat the Russians. I think it's frightening because of the intensity with which parents maneuver to try to get their kids accepted into a gifted program, as if somehow, in order for them to be anybody, they have to shoehorn their own progeny into the category of prodigy. And I think the real motive behind that is because of their own sense of inadequacy, and they feel like they will become something by proving their children are something. So why do they want their kids to be gifted? It's to impress people. And Luke 16:15 has a very clear warning about that. In the words of Jesus, the things that impress men are, in the Greek, literally garbage to God. God is not impressed by the things that impress us. I think it's most frightening, though, because of the narrowness of the term gifted, the way we limit it to basically marketable skills. A child is gifted if he has a high IQ or if he has great artistic ability, things that will allow him to make a better living or contribute to society later on. But you never hear about the gift of peacemaking, the gift of love, or the gift of loyalty, or the gift of courage, the gift of truthfulness. And yet all of those gifts are the things that really make the earth habitable. Maybe that's why the earth is becoming so uninhabitable, because we're emphasizing the intellect and artistic ability and forgetting that what we look on as being normal really probably are the greatest, most important gifts that people can have. That's true. We ought to have more normal children. The song that Brian sang this morning sounds like a song of extreme commitment for the Christian life. In reality, that's the normal Christian life. Absolute commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. The reason it seems so extraordinary is because it's so unusual. You see, this whole concept of giftedness has carried over into the Church of Jesus Christ. And we identify those people as being gifted who have special marketable skills, the ability to teach or to preach or to do mass evangelism. We have limited the definition of giftedness to exclude most people. And that's just as frightening as doing it in the public school. In reality, God never made a valueless or meaningless life. No child, no matter what their IQ or ability is valueless or meaningless in God's plan. And God has never made a valueless or meaningless Christian. No child of God, no matter what their IQ or natural ability, is valueless or meaningless in God's program. That's the point of this passage that we're going to look at this morning in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. God has called us all to live fruitful lives, and He's provided everything we need to be fruitful. That's an essential point at the beginning of this letter to Timothy. In the four chapters of this little book, there are 30 or more commands on how to be fruitful in God's service. That's sort of overwhelming. Paul has really stuffed them in. And the last of the crucial commands is found in 2 Timothy 4, verse 5, where Paul tells Timothy, above all, fulfill your ministry. That's what God has put you here for, to minister. By the time you wind up finishing this life, be able to say, God, I've done it. I have done what you have asked me to do. I have fulfilled my ministry. Well, in order to get to that point in chapter 4, we've got to understand what Paul assumes as the background to these commands in chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. And that is that God does not tell you to go out and do something great for Him in your own capacity. God simply says that we are to allow ourselves to be the channels of what God has designed us to be so that He can do His work through us. We are simply channels. God does the work. God provides the ability. God has done everything that is necessary. All we have to do is raise ourselves up to Him and to become the channels for God to use. That's the point of these first four verses where Paul is telling Timothy, Timothy, God has provided all of the support that you need to be fruitful for me, and God has provided all of the strength that you need to be fruitful for me. He has provided you the support. He has provided you the strength. What kind of support has He provided? That's what Paul explains in verses 3 through 5. There is intellectual support and there is emotional support. Follow along as I read those three verses. Paul is speaking and he says, I thank God whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did. By the way, that word serve, interesting coming out of a man who is in prison, as we learned last week, facing imminent death, that even here I am in the place of service to God. But there are two Greek words that are translated serve in the Bible. One has to do with physical service, one has to do with spiritual service. This is the word that has to do with spiritual service. Paul is a priest, and you are too. Every Christian is a priest to God, and is commanded in Romans 12, 1 to offer to God spiritual service. It's the result of committing yourselves totally to Him. Even women can be priests. Isn't that great? So Paul is serving God with a clear conscience. As I constantly remember you in my prayers day and night, longing to see you, even as I recall your tears, so that I may be filled with joy. Let me say a word, too, about these tears. Some people read that and think that it reflects on Timothy's timidity or shyness. It really doesn't. If we look back at Acts 20, verse 37, we find out that when Paul left a group of Christians for the last time, and among those was probably Timothy, although I don't think this is what it's reflecting on, that the people broke down and sobbing and crying, recognizing they would not see Paul anymore. Now, here in Western culture, men don't cry. They don't eat quiche and they don't cry. But in the Middle East, it's perfectly fine for a man to show his emotions. See, our concept of manliness is not from God, it's from culture. In the Middle East, it's fine for men to show emotion. They show it in worship, they show it in love relationships. In the Middle East, it's men who kiss each other when they meet. It's not the women. And Paul is reflecting on that cultural tradition where Timothy, because of his great love for Paul, wept when he saw Paul going, probably thinking he would never see him again. So there is nothing extraordinary about Timothy's tears, except the extraordinariness of his love. Verse 5, "For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am sure that it is in you as well." In those three verses, Paul is telling Timothy, for all of the things that I'm going to tell you the rest of this letter, I want you to know that God has provided all of the support that you need to fulfill your ministry. That's important. It's important to Paul, where he was in prison, to recognize that he had people supporting him. And if Timothy is to follow him, it is important that Timothy knows that no matter what your circumstances, God has provided all the support you need for your Christian service. The first part of that support is the pattern that Timothy needs to follow in order to faithfully serve God. God has not called us to be creative. There's nothing wrong with creativity. But God doesn't demand that we be creative. God commands us only to be faithful. And it is faithfulness to the pattern that God has already shown us. That is why Paul can say to Timothy, "Follow me as I follow Christ." And he could say that to all of the churches. And you notice Paul, first of all, puts his finger on the fact that he is following a pattern. Verse 3, "I am serving God the way my forefathers did." How did his forefathers serve God? The way their forefathers did. And as we talked about last week, passing on the baton, Paul is saying, look, I took the baton from my forefathers, the prophets. And as I have studied the Word of God, I am patterning, fashioning myself after godly men who have gone before me. God has shown me a godly pattern. And he's really saying to Timothy, look, your intellectual needs are to be met in the Word of God because that's where you'll see what God wants of you. I learned it there. You'll learn it there. But he goes on to say, you also have the living testimony of people who have followed God, not only from my forefathers, but from me and from your own parents. And that is why in verse 5 he puts his finger on the fact that Timothy had a godly grandmother and mother, Lois and Eunice. If you look over at chapter 3, verse 15, you find specifically how his mother and grandmother enabled him or prepared him for spiritual service. "From childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith in Jesus Christ." Apparently, Lois and Eunice taught Timothy Scripture. Timothy's father was a Gentile and probably an unbeliever. His mother must not have been an Orthodox Jew, otherwise she wouldn't have married a Gentile. And yet somewhere in her life, sometime, she came to the God of the Scriptures and immersed herself in them so that she could immerse her son in them. Timothy had a pattern to follow. And it is extremely crucial that if we are to raise children who will also be fruitful in spiritual service, that they be able to look at us as living patterns of what the Word of God teaches so that they'll know how to put the Word of God into practice by seeing it in our lives. One of my teachers, Jean Getz, did a study a few years ago of America's Jerusalem, of young people who had grown up in Wheaton, Illinois. That's sort of Jerusalem to us because there's great churches there and Christian colleges and mission organizations and other Christian institutions. So some of the greatest spiritual leaders of America live in that area. And he studied a select group of about 1,000. And he followed them from a time from their teenage years through early adulthood. And he found that many of them dropped out of the Christian life in the teenage years and early adulthood. And in this study, they found one basic reason for kids explaining why they dropped out of the Christian life and no longer walked with the Lord. And that one reason was that what my parents say in public is not what they live in private. Over and over and over again, that hypocrisy, pretending to be one thing on Sunday, living something else the rest of the week, drove their children from the Lord. That's why Paul emphasizes so much, Timothy, your mother and your grandmother had unhypocritical faith. It's translated here sincere faith. But literally in the Greek, it is a faith without hypocrisy. They were consistent in what they taught and the way they lived. And Timothy, I am convinced that that same faith is in you. God has provided all of us all that we need in terms of intellectual content and in terms of pattern for the Christian life. Even if your parents did let you down, that's no excuse. You can't blame them all of your life for your failure to follow the Lord Jesus. Because God has given all of us the pattern of the Word of God. And that's what we're going to be accountable for, not for what some other human being has done. So we've got a pattern. That's our intellectual needs. We can serve the Lord. Paul goes on and says, oh, it's not just your intellectual needs that have been met, it's your emotional needs as well. I have given you partnership in this process of living the fruitful Christian life. He focuses on that in verse 4. Timothy, I long to see you, even as I recall your tears, so that I may be filled with joy. In the last part of verse 3, he says, I am constantly remembering you in my prayers, day and night. I pray for you, and I care for you. I am your partner in prayer and in care. I think that that's sort of a cliche when Paul says day and night. I don't think he literally meant that, Timothy, you are the only person that I pray for 24 hours a day. That would be a very limited prayer life, although it might have been beautiful for Timothy's sake if he had done it that way. But Paul is saying basically that every time I pray and I am constantly in contact with God, Timothy, you are one of the ones that I pray for. I am your prayer partner. Not only am I your prayer partner, I am your emotional partner in verse 4. I long for you. I love you. And in fact, my own joy depends upon you. You notice how Paul, who was in prison, is very interested that Timothy not feel alone. You would think it would be the other way around, wouldn't you? But Paul cares for Timothy. He's not worried about whether Timothy cares for him. I remember reading about the prisoners of war who came back from Vietnam talking about the torture that they had gone through during the prison camp days. And several of them mentioned that the hardest part of that time in prison was not the physical deprivation. It was the emotional deprivation that they went through when their captors tried to convince them that their wife did not love them and had divorced them. The way that they did that was to deprive them of their mail. And after a while, when a man had received no mail and he kept hearing, your wife has divorced you, he began to believe it, to think, I am all alone. And then they were separated from their companions in imprisonment so that they could not talk or communicate with each other. Given the feeling that everybody else had abandoned them and they were suffering this all by themselves. And then they said that probably the worst part of the torture at all was when they would be exposed to the Americans who had come over, remember, to North Vietnam? The Americans who were encouraging the North Vietnamese? And they would be exposed to those kinds of parades, seeing Americans rooting for the other team. And they would feel like they had been totally abandoned, absolutely alone. you've probably experienced that loneliness and being alone are not exactly the same thing. You can be lonely in a crowd where you feel like there's no relationship between you and anybody else there. Or you can be all by yourself and not be lonely, because your being alone is purposeful and you know that people care about you. They think about you. The Apostle Paul is saying to Timothy, Timothy, I want you to know you're not alone. That there is an intimacy between my spirit and your spirit. And Timothy, I am committed to you. You see how essential oneness in the body of Christ is if we are to be fruitful for the Lord Jesus Christ? It is absolutely essential. And what it demands is a commitment of people in the body of Christ to each other instead of to themselves. I think we have lost that in the Western world because we are so self-fulfillment oriented. We don't have time for each other. We're too busy in our work, in our recreation, with our TV programs, to be worried with other people's burdens. And even though we can gather here on a Sunday morning and be with people, we can feel very alone spiritually because we don't feel like anybody really cares about us. And one of the reasons that we feel that way is because we are unwilling to commit ourselves to bear the burdens of other people so that we can also know that other people are bearing our burdens. That's the essentiality of commitment in the body of Christ. It's true in our church, and I imagine it's true in most of the churches in this city, that half of the people who attend are unwilling to commit themselves to join because they don't want to get that involved. They want to be able to go and participate and leave when they want to, and they don't want to have any responsibility. And then they feel alone and wonder why. That's why. Without commitment, without intimacy, there can be no sharing of burdens, and there will be very, very little fruitfulness. That's why the church, not just the local church, but the church as a whole in the New Testament is referred to as a body, because every cell needs another cell. And if a cell tries to live alone, it dies. It dies emotionally. It dies physically. Paul is telling Timothy, Timothy, you are not alone. Jesus sent his disciples out two by two. And Timothy, I am with you even if no one else ever is. I am with you in my caring. And I am with you in my pray. But Timothy may come back to Paul and say, but Paul, what good does it do to have this pattern and to have all of this support if I can't do anything? Paul, you don't know how inadequate I am. I can't do anything. And Paul says, Timothy, God didn't send you out with a BB and say, plant trees. Whatever you need, God has given to you. He has not only given you support, he has given you strength so that you can do what he wants you to do. That's his point in verse 6. Since I am with you, since you have this pattern, since I am praying for you, Timothy, for this reason, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. That phrase, kindle afresh, is really one word in the Greek, and it is a word that means to fan a dying log into flames again. You know what you do here in Houston when your fireplace logs begin to die down? You turn the gas on, right? Well, they didn't used to have gas. So in order to take a dying embers and to cause it to flame up again, they had to blow on it or fan it or use bellows to puff on it. And that's what Paul is telling Timothy. Timothy, you are at a point where you are in danger, perhaps as a log all by itself, of dying down. You know what happens if you segregate one log? It will go out. But when you join the logs together, they can come back into blazing. Paul is telling Timothy, I am like a log alongside of you. Now you need to fan it back into flame. Fan what back into flame? The gift of God. And the word gift here is the word that we know of as spiritual gift. Charisma. It's translated that way in 1 Corinthians. I don't know why they didn't translate that here. It's kindle afresh the spiritual gift of God, which is in you, through the laying on of my hands. We don't have time to go into the discussion of how Timothy got his gift and why Paul laid hands on him. I think, personally, and you can study it in 1 Timothy chapters 1 and 4, I think that what Paul is saying is that accompanied with the laying on of my hands, you received a special gift for extraordinary service. For our sake, though, as Paul is passing on the baton to Timothy and Timothy to us, the thing that is important for us to recognize is that every one of us in here is in the same place as Timothy was, that we have a spiritual gift, a gift of God, to serve him, the ability to produce fruit. What is spiritual gift? In its simplest form, it is simply the supernatural ability to bear fruit. Well, what in the world is fruit? Fruit is bringing lives closer to God. All the way from evangelism, where they come to know God in the first place, through the whole process of growth, where they come to be like Christ. And every part of Christian ministry, in any part of that process, is the use of God's power in spiritual gifts. The spiritual gift is a supernatural ability to bear fruit. It's not the same as a talent, although talents can be used spiritually. It's not the same as a natural ability, although they can be used spiritually. It is what God does through you to produce that fruitfulness. The New Testament lists three categories of spiritual gifts. And for those of you who may not be familiar with these, I want to just spend a few moments reviewing what spiritual gifts are, how you can know yours, and how you can use yours. There are three categories of spiritual gifts in Scripture. There is the category that is referred to in 1 Corinthians 14 as sign gifts. 1 Corinthians 14, that is specifically defined as speaking in tongues, that tongues are not for believers, but for unbelievers, and they are specifically to be a sign to unbelievers, containing a message that God is alive and doing great things. They are not an evidence of spirituality. The church in Corinth was told that they did not lack in any gift. They were also told, "You are carnal." Having gifts is not a sign of spirituality. Any gift. Why not? Because every Christian has a gift. And obviously, not every Christian is spiritual. But the more normal categories of gifts are found in 1 Peter 4 and in Romans chapter 12. I'd like to turn with me to 1 Peter 4, verse 10 for a moment, where we see the gifts categorized. 1 Peter 4:10. So often when I teach on spiritual gifts, invariably someone will say, "Boy, I guess I got left out. I don't have a spiritual gift." Which means one of two things. Either the Bible is lying, or else you're not a Christian. There's no other alternative. You notice in 1 Peter 4:10, as each one has received a spiritual gift. I know it says special in my translation, but that's in italics. It's not part of the original. The word is charisma. As each one has received a spiritual gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. That verse tells us two very important things. Every Christian has a spiritual gift. When did you get it? It's just logic, okay? The Bible doesn't say specifically this, but it leads us to conclude this. When you received Jesus Christ as your Savior, the Spirit of God came to live in you. When you had the Spirit, you had everything else. That's why 2 Peter chapter 1, that Mr. Martin read this morning, says, "With Jesus Christ, you have everything necessary for life and godliness. You lack in nothing." Each one has a spiritual gift. The second thing that verse tells us about spiritual gifts is what they're for. They're not to impress people. They're not to draw you closer to God. They are to serve one another. That's the reason that God has given them to us. And if they're not being used in serving, then they are lying dormant. Go on to verse 11 in 1 Peter 4. Here we find that there are two major categories. Whoever speaks, let him speak as it were the utterances of God. Whoever serves, let him do so as by the strength which God supplies. There they are dividing up. There are verbal gifts and there are physical gifts. And it's interesting that Peter does not say one is more important than the other. Each one has at least one gift. God has called all of us to serve one another in the body of Christ. And each one of us has the ability to do that either verbally or physically. God has gifted us. Now turn back to Romans chapter 12. Because some are probably saying, well, if I have a gift, I'd sure like to know what it is, because I'd like to open it up and use it. Well, next September and October, we're going to spend several Sunday evenings going over specifically spiritual gifts and how to find yours or discern it and how to use it and how to develop it. But for our sake this morning, in the limitation of time, let me just point you to the list of gifts in Romans chapter 12, beginning with verse 6, going through verse 8, where again we have the two categories. Romans 12, verses 6 through 8. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let each exercise them accordingly. And here we have the two categories: prophecy according to the proportion of faith, service in his serving. There's the verbal gifts and the physical gifts. Now here are a couple of illustrations of verbal gifts. He who teaches in his teaching, he who exhorts in his exhortation. Here are some illustrations of physical gifts. He who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Now, I'm not sure that that's a total list of all of the gifts that God has given to the body to produce spiritual fruit. There is another gift or another list in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, which lists them in order of importance to the body, not of importance to the person. But one way to discern your gift is to look at what God has provided and to say, what does our church need? And the area where you see the greatest need may mean that God has sensitized you to that need by giving you that gift. And you know what we normally do? We normally make our gift dominant and we say, if everybody doesn't see it the way I see it, they're wrong. So we use gifts to divide. And we have churches that are built on evangelism. Everybody has to evangelize. That's what the church is for. This church is for evangelism. Everybody with the gift of evangelism goes to that church. We have churches that are built around teaching. Everybody ought to teach. If you don't want to teach like I teach, then you shouldn't be part of this church. You've got to be a teacher. And everybody with the gift of teaching goes to that church. We've got churches that are built around compassion. Everybody ought to be helping the sick and the poor. That's our church's ministry. We divide up on the basis of gift rather than joining together on the basis of gift. And what God wants to do is to take those gifts and shuffle them. If you'll excuse the illustration, mix them all together and say, look, where you see a need that may be your gift, your body needs it, now go with it. Use your gift and let's bring the whole body functioning together, not dividing up on the basis of gift. So let me just suggest that between now and the fall, meditate on the list of gifts in Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12 and say, where do I see need and where do I see God producing fruit in my life? Let me just suggest how all of these gifts function together to do the work of God. The primary responsibility of the church is to fulfill the Great Commission till every person in the world hears the gospel and everyone who hears the gospel comes to obey Christ in everything that he has taught. Let's see how that just might function a little bit in a local church. I want to use as an example a 16-year-old from Fair Creek Village High School. Okay, do you know that 90% of teenagers who come to know Jesus Christ as Savior do so through the influence of another teenager? That's very encouraging. It shows how important a teenager is in the life of other teens. Well, let's take one simple example of how a teenager might come to know and to grow in the Lord Jesus Christ. How many gifts function? Well, I'm just suggesting a few. First of all, the gift of mercy. That's two kids talking at the locker. One is trying to be friends to another. He's saying, how in the world does mercy fit in there? Mercy is compassion for the unloved. Well, let's just imagine the kid's from New York, okay? And he's trying to learn the language. So naturally, he's going to be an outsider in the school. And yet here is a Christian kid who, because of compassion for the outsider, says, this person needs a friend. And I am going to befriend them. I don't care what everybody else thinks or what they say. So they begin talking to them. And that person begins to recognize there is something loving in this person. That's the gift of mercy, of compassion at work in one of its ways. And soon they become friends enough that this friend is able to say to the other one, well, look, why don't you Since you're new here, come join with me at Sunday school some Sunday. Well, that afternoon, the kid is on his way home from school in his New York car, and you know how rusty they are, broken down. And his car breaks down along the side of the road, and along comes somebody with a gift of helps, like Sherwood Beckley, for instance. He really has the gift of helps. He likes to help people fix their cars. And he stops and he says, what's wrong? And the kid says, I don't know, something's gone wrong with the conglomerator. So they, meddle, mess around a little bit, and pretty soon it's fixed, and the kid says, hey, that's great. How much can I pay you? And he says, look, I'm not wanting pay. I just want you to know somebody here cares about you, and, if you want to pay me back, drop in at church on Sunday. He says, hey, that's two people. That's the way it functions. So he shows up at Sunday school, and Abel Garcia is teaching that Sunday. Abel has the gift of teaching, and he sits there and he listens and he understands the content, the Word of God. Jesus Christ is a real person who really lived. He died. He rose again. It happened as certainly as Abraham Lincoln ever lived. Wow! And I am created in the image of God, and God loves me. But he doesn't respond. And then one day, somebody with a gift of evangelism, one of the EE people, Rick Bottoms, drops by his house. And again, he goes through the gospel with him. And this time, there is that desire to respond and accept Christ as his personal Savior. And so he prays and he trusts Jesus Christ. Now tell me, in that whole chain of events, which gift is most important? None of them, right? They are all equally essential in drawing people closer to God. Anywhere along the line, they make a difference in that person's life, and that's fruit, drawing people closer to God. Whether our service is within the building or within the body or outside of the body, it all plays a role in drawing people closer to the Lord. The way we keep this building is a statement to people who are not part of this church about the God we worship. If it looks like a mess, it says we have no reverence for God. If it looks beautiful, neat, as nice as we can make it to God's glory, it says we have reverence. We worship a God who is worthy of worship. If we visit people who are in the hospital and they recognize that there are people at that church who care about the sick, it's a statement about God that because we love Him, we love each other. If we clean the house of those who are sick, it's a statement to their neighbors about our attitude toward God. See, everything we do as a body shows something about the God we worship. And it's all part of God's process of bringing people closer to Him. Paul goes back to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1. He says, Timothy, you've got a gift. Your problem is not that you don't have a gift. The problem is, Timothy, you need to fan it into flames. Use it. That's what God has invested it in you for. Use it. It may be frustrating to a parent who wants to have gifted children to find out that their children aren't gifted. But it is equally frustrating to a parent to have a child that all of his teachers says, that kid is gifted, and yet to have that child make D's and F's all the way through school. You feel like shaking them and banging their head against the wall and saying, look, God gave you those abilities to use. Don't waste your life. In the same way, it must be frustrating to our Heavenly Father to say, I have given every member of all of my church a gift. Use them. Fan them into flame. I have made you valuable and meaningful in my service. And everything that you do for my glory is part of fulfilling that great commission. If you're not using your gift because of ignorance about gifts, then maybe this morning and your study of Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12 will help. If you're not using your gift because you're scared, come back next Sunday. If you're not using your gift because you're apathetic, you just don't care, then only between you and God can that problem be worked on. It's very interesting in Romans 12, verse 1. The passage that precedes Paul's command to every Christian to use his gift. I think Paul is saying, before you can use your gift, before you can offer up spiritual service to God, you've got to be willing to present your body as a living sacrifice to God. You've got to be willing to commit. Apathy can only be overcome by commitment, by the willingness to be used by God in God's service. God has done all of the equipping that is necessary. We have all we need to turn literally this whole world upside down. And God is wanting us to be channels to see His power flow through for His glory. Let's pray. Father, I thank You this morning that as I look on these men and women and young men and young women and children, that I can see how beautifully You have packaged them and placed them within this body as gifts to the church for Jesus' glory. And Lord, I thank You for the way that You have used them and are using them even now. For week by week, the people who have come to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as personal Savior through their ministry, for those that have been helped and encouraged by their love, for those who have been supported by their giving, Lord, I just thank You for the way that You have bound together this body to be a supernatural organism in Your service. And Lord, I do pray that You will stir us up or fan us into flames even higher, that there might not be one unreached corner that is unreached because of apathy. Lord, we want to offer ourselves as living sacrifices for Your service. In Jesus' name, amen.